Greetings, folks. My name is Jess Jessup. Relationships are the most important things in our lives. Our relationship with God, the vertical relationship, and our relationship with others, the horizontal relationships. Because these relationships are so important to us, God gives us insight through His Word, the Bible, to help us thrive and be successful. It's my prayer you'll find that insight in what you are about to hear. In the book of Ephesians, after dealing with those first three chapters of basic doctrine, teaching us about God, teaching us about us, he then goes on to talk about how we're to walk. And so as we move through, not that some of that wasn't in the first three, but we actually can see a shift in the thing. So picture yourself, if you will, writing a letter, an information letter or a persuasive letter, and you lay out some concepts, some precepts, some ideas, and then you begin to draw conclusions or try to elicit a response. And that's what that's all the apostle has done. It's no big secret. When we get to chapter 5, and again, I don't know what you have in your notes, but he's talking about how we're to live, how we're to walk, how we're to imitate Christ, how we're to imitate the Lord. And he begins to talk about relationships. And he jumps into this in earnest in chapter 5, verse 22. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to look and we're going to make application of these verses specifically as it deals with marriage. So I'm going to begin reading with verse 22, and we're going to read down through toward the end of the chapter, and then we're going to jump someplace else. So, and then we'll come back. So here, let's jump into this. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame." So that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." So we're going to break that down and look at that. And there are a couple of applications to this and a couple of ways to think about this, and both of them are appropriate. One is the relationship thing that we're going to talk about between husbands and wives. The other is the relationship thing between Jesus Christ and the church. And that picture is linked, and those concepts are linked together in this passage. And as we begin to look at that, we will see and we'll be able to make a corollary and a connection between the two. I think it will help us, frankly, it will help us understand the earthly relationship by looking at what we think the heavenly relationship ought to be and what it tells us. You'll find out there's commands there to both husbands and wives. But we can't really begin to understand this without going way to the beginning of the book and looking at some basic doctrine, and that's what we're going to do today. So if you will, go with me to the book of Genesis. And in our time allotted, if we get through this, we'll be doing pretty good. We're going to start in the beginning. And we overlook so much of the way, let me rephrase that. We overlook so much about what's going on today in our lives and in our culture, in our society, in our relationships, because we don't make application to what God tells us is the very basic understanding about who we are and who He is and what the world is like. Now, we're not going to read all of these chapters, but we're going to jump into here and get a couple verses out. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now again, basic doctrine here. Why does God say, let us? Because within the nature of the one God, there are three persons. And we're not going to go into a doctrine of the Trinity today, but that's what's going on. He says, we're going to make man, and we're going to, the King James says, he's going to have dominion. My New American Standard here says he's going to rule. He's going to be a ruler over the fish and over this and the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He's going to rule. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule, once again, there's that word again, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then he goes on to talk, and we're not going to read all of that, but God gives them everything that they need. He says, I've given you every plant, and that's what verse 29 begins to talk about. So God makes man. He makes him in his image. He makes him male and female, and he tells them to rule or have dominion. He tells them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill or replenish the earth. So, right up front here, we need to understand a couple things, and we'll talk about this more as we move on. As far as I know, the manner of procreation did not change after the fall. Okay? So when God puts male and female in the garden and says, be fruitful and multiply, he must have meant for them to have sexual relations. Sexual relations was not the sin. The sin was rebellion in taking the fruit that God told them not to take. And again, we don't have time to read all that. Hopefully we're wise enough, but there's people out here says that's not what it was. He told them in this perfect environment, he gave them the command to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And you'll notice in the passage I read there, he said he put man in the garden, and he gave man this dominion, and then he says, let them rule over the fish. Well, there was only one. He would make male and female, and he knew there was going to be procreation. He knew there was going to be multiplication. Also notice that he gave them dominion. They were to rule. They were rulers. And they were to have charge over everything. Adam named everything. God brought all of the animals to Adam. And Adam, with an intellect probably that we cannot comprehend in our state today, named every one of them. And without going into all of this, the implication is that when he got done with all that, there wasn't anything there for him to use as a companion. And that's where woman or of man came from. Nothing there was close enough. Okay? And there's a lot that could be said about that. We don't have time to talk about that. And this is not probably the time and the place. Chapter 2. Verse 20. I'll just read a little bit more here. And the man gave names to to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here we have a little more detail into this creation story, how it happened. He not only made them male and female, we get the second chapter of Genesis actually is just a reiteration of the first chapter, except it fills in the blanks. It gives us more detail about what's going on. It's not two creation stories. Everybody gets all bent out of shape and complex and tries to figure it out. It's just a reiteration, filling in some of the gaps that weren't filled in the first chapter. You say, do you ever, you know, who else does that? Everybody does that. Everybody talks like that. Let me go back and let me explain to you what happened. And so they did. That's what happened. So she becomes his companion, a helpmeet. It's more than a helper. It's like a fellow traveler. It's a soulmate. I use the word, it's a companion, a comrade. They're there together. And everything they go through, they're going to go through together. They're going to live together in this perfect environment that God has placed them in. Notice that says they were naked and they were not ashamed. There was no consciousness of nakedness. They had to have known they were. Now, I'm reading a little bit into this, but since God told them to multiply, there had to be some understanding of what the plumbing was for. Okay? Don't ask any questions. I'm not going to answer any. So there they were. And they lived in a perfect environment. And again, we don't have time to read all this. We find out that they walked in the cool of the evening with God. And the reason we know they do is because after they sinned, God came looking for them and they weren't there. They were hiding. And when they were not only hiding, they were embarrassed because they were what? Naked. So let's skip ahead here to chapter 3 and we'll look and see some of the results of sin. Beginning with verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Notice we went from bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. One Bible translator translates that verse, "Eureka, this is it." Okay? She went from bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh to, "It's her fault. She gave it to me." So folks, the first thing that happens after sin and self-consciousness and shame is there is now a division in relationship. There's now us and us and them, or me and you. It's not us anymore. It's me and you. He and she. It doesn't take very far, very long till we get to that state. By the way, by implication here, notice what Adam says. Who gave Adam the woman? God did. And that's what Adam said. "It's the woman that you gave me." So we not only have a separation here in the relationship between Adam and Eve, as we come to know her, between the man and the woman, we also have a relationship between the man and his God. Now the God who has supplied him everything and given him everything is now also the one that's given him his problems. And so now there is a division between man and his God where he's now blaming God, albeit indirectly, for the problems for the problems that he is having. The woman which you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. So there's broken relationship, not only with his spouse or mate, but also with his God. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So we now have blame shifting, and it's going right down the ladder. God said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I ate, but she gave it to me." She says, "I ate, but the serpent that you made, okay, did it." So we now have, humanity now has an awareness of sin. And the first thing that they do in their awareness of sin and wrong is blame. There isn't brokenness. There isn't repentance. There isn't we're sorry. There's blame. And who do we blame? If there was brokenness and repentance, we'd be blaming whom? Ourselves. Are we doing that? No. The natural inclination is to blame the other guy. This is sin. This is what sin does. Anything contrary to that, folks, anytime anyone fouls up, messes up, sins, breaks, does anything, violates common sense laws and says, "It's my fault," that's God's grace. Sin, the natural inclination of sin is to say, "It's your fault. It's your fault." Woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." God's giving rules. He gave rules to the serpent. There's going to be enmity. You're going to be in the dust. And some Bible scholars believe that this serpent stood upright. And there are some pictures, if you look in picture Bible storybooks, you'll see the serpent is upright talking to Eve. I've probably told the story before, but I had friends years ago that went to India on a missions trip, and they flew from the United States and they landed in Heathrow in London, and they were there in the airport, and they got to looking around, and there in the shops they saw cowboy boots. Now, why they're selling cowboy boots in London, I don't know. But they all said to themselves, "We need to get cowboy boots so those cobras can't bite us." So they all, to one, bought cowboy boots so when they got to India, they'd be safe from cobra bites. And when they got to India and landed and got out of the airport, or got into the airport and walked through, there was a big display there in Delhi of wildlife. You know, the beautiful things that are there in India that used to be, so on, tigers and so on. And there was a cobra, and the cobra was standing up like this, and they looked through the glass at this mounted cobra looking them in the eye and looked at each other and said, "These boots ain't going to do us much good because the cobras stand right up." So if there is every evidence, and as much as we've got here, that perhaps the serpent stood up and part of his curse was down on the ground. So God's laying out the rules. Snakes are on the ground, except for Indian cobras. Okay? Snakes are on the ground. Pain in childbirth. One of the other rules, he says, is that your desire is going to be for your husband. All right? And there are all kinds of ramifications to this. I don't have time to go into it, but it's one of the reasons there's spousal abuse. It's one of the reasons that we, in some instances, we can't get ladies, wives, to say, "That's enough. I'm leaving." There is something built into her that says, "I need him," even when he's the worst possible thing for her. So, and again, there's lots that could be said, more that could be said. He said, your desire be your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's one of the rules. Say, I don't like that rule. Well, take it up with God. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it. All right? You can even cross it out. If you don't like it, cross it out. It's still a rule. All right? It's still a rule. Now, it, you know, you might as well cross out the law of gravity. Cheryl brought a ladder. You guys can go test it today, okay? There's a ladder out there. You can cross out the law of gravity and see if it still works if you cross it out. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree. Now, let me back up. What should he have said when she said, let's eat of this? He should have said, no, I ain't going to eat of that. What's the matter with you, woman? God said not to eat of that, or something. I don't know. I don't know what he would have said. I live a long way from where he was. He was perfect. He was untested. He was innocent. He was untested. He named all the animals. I can't name the animals. I can hardly remember where I was 2 days ago. All right? I don't know what he should have said, but he shouldn't have done it. And God says, you shouldn't have. So, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree, let me back up one more time here. I can hit this again. Why should he have said, I'm not going to eat of that, and you shouldn't either? Because it's better to obey God than his spouse person. Okay? He chose her over God. He may not even realize he was doing it at that time, but that's what he did. Probably he did realize it. And one of the reasons I believe that is because in the New Testament it talks about Eve being deceived. And the implication being that Adam was not. Eve was tricked. Adam knew. About which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we have the curse. I guess I need to read on. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And then he cast them out. And I'm not going to read all the rest of this down through toward the end of the chapter there to chapter 4. He cast them out of the garden and actually prevented them from coming back in. The understanding that we have is that within that garden was the tree of life, and that they were no longer to be able to partake of that tree that would keep them alive. God said, you're going to return to dust. So Adam's curse was that he would toil and labor for his food. The ground that before was going to supply them and he was to rule over is he no longer going to be able to do that. So everything changed. The earth changed. Thorns now, instead of bounty and things, and I didn't read all of that, but thorns now. And in order for him to eat, he's going to have to labor, and by the sweat of his brow, by his toil, or by his labor, by his work, he will be able to sustain. Where before we had this idyllic place where there was no fear, no doubt, no hurt, no work. Not work like we would know. Was it perhaps work to name all the animals? He probably didn't perceive it as such. He was busy doing something, accomplishing something. He was a ruler of all his domain. And now he's going to go back to dust. Dust you came. He went from being that person, and she did too, that person that walked with God in the cool of the evening and had fellowship with God and had everything that God made around about them to support them and to give them what they needed. They went from being in that situation to being someone who would be in pain, who would be in subjection, who would be in constant toil, and who was going back to dust. There's the reality of it. We came from dust. We're going back to dust. We have no dominion anymore. We're cast out of the place of perfection. We're cast out of the place of blessing and supply, and we're on our own. We cannot understand what we're going to talk about in Ephesians unless we understand this. We are broken, and we live in a broken world. Everything we see within us and about us must be understood from the doctrinal reality of the depravity of man, that when sin entered the world, it broke man and made man different than he was in the beginning. And the proclivity now is to do the wrong thing. Not the right thing, the wrong thing. The tendency is to be selfish. The tendency is to cast blame. And we've already looked at some of that. And I'll let you fill in some of the gaps that are there that about the way people relate to one another. It's all because of sin. Now, let's talk for a minute about the individual. They're lost. They're lost because they lost. They lost their innocence. They lost their dignity. They lost their relationship with God. They lost their relationship with one another. Now they have shame and guilt and self-consciousness. All that they received in fellowship with God is gone or has been so dramatically changed that it doesn't even look like it used to. And I don't know that I can adequately describe that. God, even in his curse, provided covering for them. And we didn't take a lot of time to look at it, but even there in Genesis, he talks about the curse. He talks about the serpent being cursed and the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent and the promise of a Messiah. We read the passage before he sent them off, he clothed them and blood was shed. He took animal skins and clothed them. And again, as we read on, we find out what's going on here, that God's providing. When we get into, when we see pictures of glory, of heaven, rather, we see them clothed in linen. The Bible says it over and over again, pure and white, which is what? The righteousness of the saints. So the clothing thing is important. The nakedness thing is important. It's a beautiful picture and a symbol. And we can't relate to it for the most part. We just can't relate. We don't know how to comprehend. We know what embarrassment is and we know what shame is. We don't understand the lack of that. We know there are people who sear their consciences and put all of that aside, but we know that that's the abnormal and unnatural and that they're doing something weird in order to get to that place. Somebody following what I'm talking about here? That the natural state that they were in, we can't deal with. We can't imagine running around naked saying, hi, how you doing? And not thinking anything about it. And they did. So everything is different. And their peace, their sense of worth, their sense of unconditional love is now gone. The only one who ever loved them the way, they didn't know it at the time, but the only one who ever loved them without asking anything from them was God. And now that relationship was broken. And the relationship that they had together, based on that relationship with God, is now no longer what it was. We only see the results of it. We don't know what went on in Eve's head and in Adam's head, except for what we know goes on in ours. And from what little bit we got here, we don't know what went on. The moment they broke that commandment, and all of a sudden, something was different. But their walking with God in the cool of the evening was over. And the next time God comes to fellowship with them, they're hiding because they're ashamed. They lost control. Now, this is very important because as we look at these verses in Ephesians over the next week, we're going to see that control is the thing we always try to get to make up for all the other things we've lost. We try to get control. I got tickled. I was telling the kids about this. I got tickled because we have a new cat in our house that belongs to Katie. And when the cat came, it had fleas. And we had to quarantine the cat to a little bathroom. And so we put the cat in there. It was, and I go with all the details, it was a stray cat that was running around the neighborhood, and she rescued it, took it to the vet, and then brought it to our house because she couldn't take it into her house. So there's a cat. He's in the little bathroom. He's got a litter box, a water dish, and a food dish, and he loves the food, or she loves the food dish. It's a female cat. Please. So it's just a cat. Who cares? I guess she cares. But I guess I might care too. But at any rate, there's the cat. So it spends its first, I don't know, 36 hours or something, 24, I forget how long it was, in that room with everything it needs. And it apparently needed lots of food because it ate like a little pot-bellied pig. And then after we got the cat out and we kind of opened the house up to the cat and the cat was able to go other places and we moved its food dish away, for the next several days, whenever the cat would get startled, guess where it would run? Back to that bathroom. Even though its food wasn't in there anymore. As a matter of fact, if you go to it now and startle it, it'll run to its food dish. And I was reminded of a story that I read long ago about little children that were rescued from the concentration camp who wouldn't go to sleep at night unless they were given a piece of bread. Even after they were fed till they were full, and day after day of their being taken care of, fed till they were full, they discovered that these kids would lay awake at night and cry and whimper. And if they gave them another piece of bread that they didn't eat, they just held on to, they would go to sleep. What were they trying to do? They were trying to control their tomorrow just a little bit. They were trying to get a handle on tomorrow and have some confidence and assurance that, yes, I'm going to have something to eat tomorrow. I've been starving. All I know, and some of these kids, that was all they knew, was lack. And we lost control. Our peace, our sense of worth, a sense of unconditional love is gone. And without Christ, and here's where we're going to go now, we're going to end here. Without Christ, there's a huge hole in our lives that we try to fill up with other stuff. And frankly, folks, without rigorous discipleship, believers do the same thing. And by rigorous discipleship, I mean if there isn't discipline, if there isn't an acute, attuned, practiced sense of listening to the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit says, you're being selfish. It's not all about you. We go right back into the same scenario that the unbelievers go in. And I don't have time to talk to you today about the culture in the church that foments that sort of thing, but it is going on. Our popular culture excludes God except in emergencies. The only reason you pray is if you got an emergency. Someone's sick, someone's dying, someone's in a car crash, someone's got a bad diagnosis. Now we're going to pray. We pray at funerals and at weddings and hospital visitations, and we leave God out of the picture the rest of the time. And we're trying to fill our lives up with all of these other things. We're social beings, and we need and we crave relationships. The theme of most of the music that you're going to listen to on secular radio has to do with love and how that other person is going to fulfill you and make you everything you were meant to be. No one can do that. There is no other human being who can make you what you were meant to be. Our problem is not that we can't have a relationship with the other human being. Our problem is because we have a broken relationship with God. And we saw from the very beginning that when their relationship with God was broken, that their relationship with the other person was destroyed. So no one can fill that. So our culture sets us up for failure. Our sin nature sets us up for failure. Everything is working against us, and it's within this context that the Apostle Paul gives us some rules that we'll talk about next week. With me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And we began here last week talking about marriage, and we read a few verses, and then we went back to the book of Genesis. And I don't have time, and we're not going to attempt to do all that again, but I do want to have a brief review. Sin came into this world of ours and broke it. It broke the world. It broke us. It broke our relationship with God. And in so doing, it broke our ability to have meaningful relationships with other human beings. That's what sin has done. It's damaged our environment. It keeps us from having productive relationships. It ruins relationships with God and with man. So that's what's happened. And I mentioned to you as we went down through that there were all kinds of losses that went on. Loss of innocence, loss of freedom, loss of a lack of care. You know, Jesus tells us in the New Testament, take no thought for tomorrow, what you shall wear, what you shall put on, what you shall eat. Well, that was lost. Jesus is telling us to do it as he's introducing us to this new way of thinking where he's king and he's Lord. But we lost that in the garden. And that was part of the curse, and that was part of the things that was read. Loss of control. We lost control. And we're going to see how that comes back in, plays more and more into this. Now, keep in mind that even though all that's been lost, down on the inside of us, we still have a garden mentality. That thing that God put in us where he said to be fruitful and have dominion over the earth and replenish it, fulfill it, that thing is still there. It's just broken. It's marred. It's warped. We still want it. We can't have it. We look around us at the world as the way things are, and we realize things are not right, and we want to fix them, and we labor against them. Most progress has come because we have saw that something could be better, and we work to make it better. And even when we get it better, we realize it's not all that could be done, and we keep going on. And if there isn't a relationship with the Lord in there, we end up with lives of frustration, because which is what we dealt with when Solomon went through it. Everything that we learn, everything we gather, still isn't enough. It's just all empty without the Lord. We still have that dominion characteristic within us. We still have that longing for relationship with one another and longing for relationship with God. It is still there. The echoes, the shadows of that thing that God placed there are still there, and they dominate us. Only now we can't fulfill them. There is no fulfillment for them apart from him. So that it used to be I spent more time on the second half of this than I did on the first, and I realized as we're moving into a generation where there isn't a biblical understanding of the fall. There isn't a biblical understanding of the doctrine of the depravity of man, and nowadays people think that man is basically good and he's ruined by his environment. I'm sorry, man is basically wrong, and he ruins his environment. I'm not talking about the trees. I'm talking about his culture and his cities and his communities. Why does he ruin it? Because he's ruined. He can't help it. All right, so you get 50 people together, and are they going to come up with something good? Probably not. All right, only if the Lord's involved in it and if someone's seeking the Lord. So this is where we are. Now, that's our review. Now, back to Ephesians. And out of Ephesians, we're going to pull some principles which we will use to talk about here for as a basis for what we're going to say here concerning marriage and family. Again, the context of this is relationship and relationship with the Lord. And then he actually goes on in chapter 6 and talks about more family relationships and work relationships. So we're going to look specifically at the husbands and wives and this interaction between the mating sexes, so to speak, within that context. But the larger context is relationship, relationship with other people and relationship with God. Now, why does he say then relationship with other people, with our children, with people we work with? Well, why does he deal with that? Because those are the people that we rub shoulders with. We don't have relationships with people who live in other countries. We never have contact with. We have people that we have relationships with people we're close to that we work with and we rub shoulders with. All right, so chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blameless. That she should be holy and blameless. That's the old King James coming out. All right, so she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband, or the word there is reverence. So I'm going to get rid of all of this and write up here. And if you want to take some notes, I'm going to entitle this A Requirement Matrix. I used to use this as needs. I'll explain to you why I don't say that anymore. This is a requirement matrix. On one side of this little chart, I'm going to write groom or Christ. And on the other side, I'm going to write bride. Or the church, because those are the corollaries that the apostle talked about in this passage that we just read. He talked about the husband, and he talked about Christ, and he talked about the bride, and he talked about the church, and he put them together. And he said, as this relationship is, so is this one. So he was using that to explain it. And frankly, he was using the heavenly relationship, the Christ-church relationship, to show us what this relationship ought to be like. And then in some places, he would do the other thing. He used this one to show us what this one would be like. So that's our matrix there. So I'm going to put down here what these requirements are. And then we'll talk about them. Here are two things that are mentioned. That have to do with the groom and Christ. And I know I'm writing a lot here. We'll talk about these in a minute. And I maybe should have turned the board sideways here, because I got to have some words here to go with this. Over here we have, for the bride or the church, we have two things also. All right. And then we'll fill these words in. Here's our requirements. I used to say these were needs. But we're going to look, as the apostle did, we're going to see that that the Lord, in his relationship, Christ and the church, the Lord in his relationship with the church, wants these things and we want these things. And so I kind of developed a theological point here that I was not going to say that Jesus Christ has needs. Jesus Christ does not have needs. Okay? He does have requirements. Say, is that a fine point? Yes, it is, but it's an important point. We're going to go around. God doesn't need our worship. All right? God doesn't need us to love Him. God is so big and so God that there's three of Him in one. I was listening to an interesting song on the radio. A guy was singing, If He Were Jesus. And this is kind of a cute little, kind of reminded me of the hippie songs we used to sing 30 years ago. But interesting little song. But he was singing how if he was Jesus, he would hang on the cross and he would adore the people who put him there. And the hackles on my neck went up. He would love them. He would not adore them. Adore is connected with adoration. Christ doesn't adore us. We adore Him. Adoration has to do with worship. Adoring has to do with worship. Okay? And worship has to do with worth. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So we got this requirement. We got this requirement matrix. These things are laid out in here. And I'm not going to take the time to go in and zero in, but you can find them. He says that Christ is Lord of the church, and He tells us that as such we are to worship Him, and that wives are to reverence Him. He tells us that the bride is to be loved. And He talks to us about the security of God's Word. So let me write in some other words here and try to fill this in. Lordship is tested always and is proven always by obedience. Lordship is always proven and tested by obedience. And reverence, this should go down here, reverence is proven and tested by worship or worth. Ship. Jesus Christ is worthy. Now I'm going to go over here to this other side. Here's the bride's requirements. The bride needs to know that she is loved, and love comes from a... That love is expressed and is seen by the bride when she denotes within the other a selflessness. And security is given through the word and I'm going to use the word truth in relationship to telling the truth or being trustworthy in what you say. Don't tell something that's false. Tell the truth. Now, let me look for just one second here and just take a couple of minutes here and talk about this. And we're going to talk about love and security as it relates to the Church of Jesus Christ or the Bride of Christ. Where would we be spiritually? Where do we end up when we begin to doubt that God loves us? And over again in the Bible, which tells us about these things, the Lord tells us that He is proving His love to us by His sacrifice and His selflessness. He loves us so much He died on the cross. For God showed His own love, commendeth, King James says, His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed us His love while we were yet sinners. In that, while we were yet sinners, He cried for us. For God so loved the world that He gave. Jesus said, I came not to be ministered to, not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give myself a ransom for many. And we could go on and on and on and on. God's love is proven to us by his selflessness and by his sacrifice. So whenever we doubt God's love, we're doubting his selflessness. And there are all kinds of implications. Again, the time is our constraining factor here. When you get back to Genesis again and look and see what happened in the garden, the temptation that came was temptations based on these two things. God is not being selfless. He's being selfish. He doesn't want you to have the benefit of eating this and of knowing what will come when you, of knowing what you will know when you eat it. That was Satan's temptation. Now there's another part of that. We'll talk about that in a minute. The other thing that we get out of our relationship with the Lord is security. And we get that security by knowing that his word is true. And once again, where would we be as believers? Where will we be when we doubt this book? If we can't go to this book, and when we read it, and folks, the people who are critics of this book and are enemies of your faith will not attack the major tenets. They will attack the fringe areas and try to get you to doubt that. Because once they get you to doubt that, it's only a logical leap for you to doubt the things that are important when those things are most important to you. When they become the most important thing in your life, you will doubt them because you doubted something else earlier. Don't give in to it. We're going to talk today about, later on, the virgin birth. All right? Why do you believe in the virgin birth? Because it says so in this book. Say, well, there's no scientific proof for it. I don't care. There's scientific proof for it. All right? Science can't prove an aberration. There it was. It happened because God did it. I'm not going to worry about that. Believe it, I'm not going to doubt it. Say, well, the Bible means she was a young woman. Yes, but there's other explanation. As a matter of fact, it goes on, it very specifically says that Joseph never had relationship with her until after Jesus was born. So I don't have to worry about anymore about her being a young woman. I'm sure she was a young woman. I'm sure Joseph didn't marry an old lady. Okay? I'm not going to doubt that, because if I doubt that, later on, when my world has fallen around me, there's been death or destruction or sadness or failure or something else, and I need to know that God loves me, I don't want to have to worry about doubting that also. This word. And by the way, this was in the garden. If you read it very carefully, the serpent says, did God say that if you eat this, you'll surely die? Attacking this. Did he say it? Maybe you heard it wrong. Certainly that can't be what he meant. Must have meant something else. That isn't reasonable, is it? You must be misunderstanding that. There must be a different way to interpret that. There must be, maybe the translation isn't quite correct. Is that really what he said? Certainly he didn't really mean now that. He didn't really mean that you would really die. Did God really say that? So we got both of these things attacked in the garden. And that's what separated the relationship of God's people from God, was because we believed the temptation and we believed the lie. Now, let's go over here on the other side. What does Jesus Christ require from us? He requires of us obedience. As a matter of fact, he said, how can you be my disciples when you don't do what I say? He said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Lordship is always proven by obedience. Always. Say, well, I always enjoy doing whatever the Lord tells me to do. Then you probably got a weak Christianity, because he hasn't asked you to do anything hard yet. And he probably hasn't asked you to do anything hard because you're not ready to do it. He's protecting you. He's trying to get you ready. He's walking you through a 40-year wilderness because he knows you're afraid to fight. But when the time comes, there will be a testing. He will ask you to lay something on the altar, and his lordship will be proven by your obedience. And obviously, if you disobey, he's not Lord. Lord means what? He's the boss. He's the master. He's in charge. So when we say, I would do everything but, we're saying you're not Lord of that area. Okay? With me here so far? Now, let's talk about this again. Let's talk about reverence or worship. Jesus Christ is God, and He requires of us that we reverence Him and worship Him. And worship has in it, if you look at the original language, it's not based on a subjective perception. It's based on an objective reality. And the objective reality is He is worthy. He's worthy whether I recognize it or not. Which is why there are living creatures right now who surround the throne of God, that we, as we understand it, there are right now living creatures where God is surrounding the throne of God with praise and worship. Why? Because He is worthy. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not we feel like it or not. He is still worthy. Now, this is bottom line doctrine, but if we don't understand this, then we're going to begin to think, well, God's worthy because He did a good thing for me, or God's worthy because He answered my prayer, or I'm going to praise Him because He did a good thing, or I'm going to praise Him because I feel particularly good about myself today and my hair's all nice. There's a couple of us that if that's the bottom line, we're in trouble. Okay? I'm going to praise Him because I got a raise. I'm going to praise Him because I got a promotion. I got to praise Him because I didn't hit the deer that jumped out in front of me. He's worthy. Lord, You're worthy. Look, He was worthy before you got in your car. You maybe didn't praise Him then because you weren't thinking about it. It just crossed your feeble little mind at the time you missed the deer that God is in control of things. He's been in control of things forever. This makes sense? So reverence and worship is based upon worth. He is worthy. And that will change, these two things will change the dynamic of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Why don't people pray and have communion with Him? Because they don't want to hear what He has to say. He might ask them to do something. You get a bunch of Bible students together and ask them what their greatest fear is, and they'll say, well, I'm afraid I'm going to miss God, or I'm afraid He's going to call me to be a missionary to Ubangi, or He's going to call me to be celibate. I don't know where Ubangi is. I just made that country up. If you're listening to this and you're from the country that sounds like that, I'm sorry. It was not meant to be a slander. They're afraid and motivating out of that fear and don't yet understand that God only does what's good for us and that the very best place for us is in this process of being obedient to Him because He knows what's best. He knows what's best for us more than we do, better than we do. Okay, that's a study all in itself. But if we can nail these things down, this lordship and this worthship, that He's worthy and we can worship Him all the time. We don't need to be pumped up by some song singers. Worship Him when we give. We try to talk about that on Sunday and try to inculcate this and include some of this stuff in. Worship is when we say, Lord, here's the money that I'm given. I'm giving this money. This is part of my life. I give it to You because I want to obey You and because I love You. That's worship. He's worthy. And the more worship it is, perhaps is dependent upon how important that gift that we give is. All right. Now, let's take the next step here. When we lost because of sin, and we went into that empty place where the innocence and control and all those things were lost, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us an opportunity to regain a great portion of that. There's still going to be thorns in the earth. We're still going to work by the sweat of their brow. There's still going to be some other things that are going to happen. But we can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that answers those inner questions, so that when we look at the thorns, we don't have to realize I'm not what I ought to be, and those thorns are proof of it. We realize that I'm not what I ought to be, but Jesus Christ paid for me, and I stand before Him, and I've got this love relationship with Him because of what He did. And so a semblance of that could be restored. That relationship that was lost, where they walked in the cool of the evening with God, and God said, "Where are you?" He's made it possible for that to be restored completely. Not yet, not while we're in these bodies. What a great part of it. Our spouse is the main one to provide some sense of control in our humanity and in our journey. So where our relationship with the Lord can restore us spiritually to the garden to some degree, to a great degree, our relationship with those around us, and specifically our spouse, because that's the person closest to us, is the one who gives us some sense of control in this life. Folks, if the people around you all the time are telling you God doesn't love you, and they're not saying it, not coming right out and say it, but they act like it's true because you're unlovely, how hard does that make this other relationship? It's the people around us who support us and say, the Lord does love you, and He's got something going on for you. He's got something He wants to do in your life, and He's got a plan, and we don't understand how all this is going to work out, but we're praying for you. It's that kind of stuff that keeps us going. Now, you take all of that religious terminology that I just used out of it and put it in a relationship where people are getting up together, having breakfast together, and talking about things, and they are constantly dealing with each other as if the other person isn't connected to the Lord. And the main sense of worth and sense of control about our inner being is gone. Because that person who's the closest to us, the closest person to us on this earth, doesn't believe in us. The world's against us because of sin. And basically, the person who has the most influence to make what God has done in our lives and in the world real to us is the person we're married to, or we choose to live our life with. Married to. Now, I'm almost out of time. I'm not going to get through this. We're going to have a third week. I can't help it. We're going to put some of this stuff into practice here, and we're going to talk about this. Next week. So we are going to have a third week. I've still got a bunch more than I wanted to talk about. The world's against us. We are broken. And we'll jump in here next week. We test each other because we're broken. You know, because we're broken, we automatically do the wrong thing. Because we're broken and we live in a broken world, when something bad happens, what's the first question we ask? Why, God? Why did you let this happen? What does that say to God? Follow me? That says to God, I don't believe you're in control. I don't believe you love me. I don't believe you care for me. That's the first question we ask, is why. Why? Why do we ask that? Because we're broken. Now, if we're pretty much straight, we'll say, I understand why. You know, if we've got a real strong spiritual foundation, we might be able to say, I don't understand all the ins and outs about it, but I know we live in a broken world, God, and I know that you're in control and that you love me. We might even say, why not? The wages of sin is death. All right. The car ran over my foot and crushed my toes. Thank God I'm alive, Lord. Thank you. We live in a broken world. We do the wrong thing. We automatically do the wrong thing. We automatically do the wrong thing between bride and groom also. We automatically, normally, our proclivity, our predilection is to do the wrong thing for them because we're broken. What's the wrong thing? And these are the principles we'll talk about. The wrong thing is the thing that ministers to their needs and requirements. And it goes both ways. Now, here's where I need your questions. Throw your questions in there. And maybe I didn't give you enough information about this to do this, but if you got questions, throw them in. And we'll try to get them answered according to these principles next week. With me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And we began here last week talking about marriage. And we read a few verses, and then we went back to the book of Genesis. And I don't have time, and we're not going to attempt to do all that again. But I do want to have a brief review. Sin came into this world of ours and broke it. It broke the world. It broke us. It broke our relationship with God. And in so doing, it broke our ability to have meaningful relationships with other human beings. That's what sin has done. It's damaged our environment. It keeps us from having productive relationships. It ruins relationships with God and with man. So that's what's happened. And I mentioned to you as we went down through that there were all kinds of losses that went on. Loss of innocence, loss of freedom, loss of a lack of care. You know, Jesus tells us in the New Testament, take no thought for tomorrow, what you shall wear, what you shall put on, what you shall eat. Well, that was lost. Jesus is telling us to do it as he's introducing us to this new way of thinking where he's king and he's Lord. But we lost that in the garden. And that was part of the curse, and that was part of the things that was read. Loss of control. We lost control. And we're going to see how that comes back in, plays more and more into this. Now, keep in mind that even though all that's been lost, down on the inside of us, we still have a garden mentality. That thing that God put in us where he said to be fruitful and have dominion over the earth and replenish it, fulfill it, that thing is still there. It's just broken. It's marred. It's warped. We still want it. We can't have it. We look around us at the world as the way things are, and we realize things are not right, and we want to fix them, and we labor against them. Most progress has come because we have saw that something could be better, and we work to make it better. And even when we get it better, we realize it's not all that could be done, and we keep going on. And if there isn't a relationship with the Lord in there, we end up with lives of frustration, because which is what we dealt with when Solomon went through it. Everything that we learn, everything we gather, still isn't enough. It's just all empty without the Lord. We still have that dominion characteristic within us. We still have that longing for relationship with one another and longing for relationship with God. It is still there. The echoes, the shadows of that thing that God placed there are still there, and they dominate us. Only now we can't fulfill them. There is no fulfillment for them apart from him. So that it used to be I spent more time on the second half of this than I did in the first, and I realized as we're moving into a generation where there isn't a biblical understanding of the fall, there isn't a biblical understanding of the doctrine of the depravity of man, and nowadays people think that man is basically good and he's ruined by his environment. I'm sorry, man is basically wrong, and he ruins his environment. I'm not talking about the trees. I'm talking about his culture and his cities and his communities. Why does he ruin it? Because he's ruined. He can't help it. All right? So you get 50 people together, and what are they going to come up with something good? Probably not. All right? Only if the Lord's involved in it and if someone's seeking the Lord. So this is where we are. Now, that's our review. Now, back to Ephesians. And out of Ephesians, we're going to pull some principles which we will use to talk about here for as the basis for what we're going to say here concerning marriage and family. Again, the context of this is relationship and relationship with the Lord, and then he actually goes on in chapter 6 and talks about more family relationships and work relationships. So we're going to look specifically at the husbands and wives and this interaction between the mating sexes, so to speak, within that context. But the larger context is relationship, relationship with other people and relationship with God. Now, why does he say then relationship with other people, with our children, with people we work with? Well, why does he deal with that? Because those are the people that we rub shoulders with. We don't have relationships with people who live in other countries. We never have contact with. We have people that we have relationships with people we're close to that we work with and we rub shoulders with. All right, so chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blamelet. That she should be holy and blameless. That's the old King James coming out. All right, so she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Or the word there is reverence. So I'm going to get rid of all of this and write up here. And if you want to take some notes, I'm going to entitle this A Requirement Matrix. I used to use this as needs. I'll explain to you why I don't say that anymore. This is a requirement matrix. On one side of this little chart, I'm going to write groom or Christ. And on the other side, I'm going to write bride. Or the church. Because those are the corollaries that the apostle talked about in this passage that we just read. He talked about the husband, and he talked about Christ, and he talked about the bride, and he talked about the church, and he put them together. And he said, as this relationship is, so is this one. So he was using that to explain it. And frankly, he was using the heavenly relationship, the Christ-church relationship, to show us what this relationship ought to be like. And then in some places, he would do the other thing. He used this one to show us what this one would be like. So that's our matrix there. So I'm going to put down here what these requirements are. And then we'll talk about them. Here are two things that are mentioned. That have to do with the groom and Christ. And I know I'm writing a lot here. We'll talk about these in a minute. And I maybe should have turned the board sideways here, because I got to have some words here to go with this. Over here we have, for the bride or the church, we have two things also. All right. And then we'll fill these words in. Here's our requirements. I used to say these were needs. But we're going to look, as we say, as the apostle did, we're going to see that that the Lord, in his relationship, Christ and the church, the Lord in his relationship with the church, wants these things and we want these things. And so I kind of developed a theological point here that I was not going to say that Jesus Christ has needs. Jesus Christ does not have needs. Okay? He does have requirements. You say, is that a fine point? Yes, it is, but it's an important point. We're going to go around. God doesn't need our worship. All right? God doesn't need us to love Him. God is so big and so God that there's three of Him in one. I was listening to an interesting song on the radio. A guy was singing, If He Were Jesus. And this is kind of a cute little, kind of reminded me of the hippie songs we used to sing 30 years ago. But interesting little song, but he was singing how if he was Jesus, he would hang on the cross and he would adore the people who put him there. And the hackles on my neck went up. He would love them. He would not adore them. Adore is connected with adoration. Christ doesn't adore us. We adore Him. Adoration has to do with worship. Adoring has to do with worship. Okay? And worship has to do with worth. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So we got this requirement. We got this requirement matrix. These things are laid out in here. And I'm not going to take the time to go in and zero in, but you can find them. He says that Christ is Lord of the church. And He tells us that as such, we are to worship Him. And the wives are to reverence Him. He tells us that the bride is to be loved. And He talks to us about the security of God's Word. So let me write in some other words here and try to fill this in. Lordship is tested always and is proven always by obedience. Lordship is always proven and tested by obedience. And reverence, this should go down here, reverence is proven and tested by worship or worth-ship. Jesus Christ is worthy. Now I'm going to go over here to this other side. Here's the bride's requirements. The bride needs to know that she is loved, and love comes from a... That love is expressed and is seen by the bride when she denotes within the other a selflessness. And security is given through the word and I'm going to use the word truth in relationship to telling the truth or being trustworthy in what you say. Don't tell something that's false. Tell the truth. Now, let me look for just one second here and just take a couple of minutes here and talk about this. And we're going to talk about love and security as it relates to the church of Jesus Christ or the bride of Christ. Where would we be spiritually? Where do we end up when we begin to doubt that God loves us? And over again in the Bible, which tells us about these things, the Lord tells us that He is proving His love to us by His sacrifice and His selflessness. He loves us so much He died on the cross. For God showed His own love, commendeth, the King James says, His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed us His love while we were yet sinners. In that, while we were yet sinners, He died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave. Jesus said, I came not to be ministered to, not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give myself a ransom for many. And we could go on and on and on and on. God's love is proven to us by his selflessness and by his sacrifice. So whenever we doubt God's love, we're doubting his selflessness. And there are all kinds of implications. Again, the time is our constraining factor here. When you get back to Genesis again and look and see what happened in the garden, the temptation that came was temptations based on these two things. God is not being selfless. He's being selfish. He doesn't want you to have the benefit of eating this and of knowing what will come when you, of knowing what you will know when you eat it. That was Satan's temptation. Now there's another part of that. We'll talk about that in a minute. The other thing that we get out of our relationship with the Lord is security. And we get that security by knowing that his word is true. And once again, where would we be as believers? Where will we be when we doubt this book? If we can't go to this book, and when we read it, and folks, the people who are critics of this book and are enemies of your faith will not attack the major tenets. They will attack the fringe areas and try to get you to doubt that. Because once they get you to doubt that, it's only a logical leap for you to doubt the things that are important when those things are most important to you. When they become the most important thing in your life, you will doubt them because you doubted something else earlier. Don't give in to it. We're going to talk today about, later on, the virgin birth. All right? Why do you believe in the virgin birth? Because it says so in this book. Say, well, there's no scientific proof for it. I don't care. There's scientific proof for it. All right? Science can't prove an aberration. There it was. It happened because God did it. I'm not going to worry about that. Believe it, I'm not going to doubt it. Say, well, the Bible means she was a young woman. Yes, but there's other explanations. As a matter of fact, it goes on. It very specifically says that Joseph never had relationship with her until after Jesus was born. So I don't have to worry about anymore about her being a young woman. I'm sure she was a young woman. I'm sure Joseph didn't marry an old lady. Okay? I'm not going to doubt that, because if I doubt that, later on, when my world has fallen around me, there's been death or destruction or sadness or failure or something else, and I need to know that God loves me, I don't want to have to worry about doubting that also. This word. And by the way, this was in the garden. If you read it very carefully, the serpent says, did God say that if you eat this, you'll surely die? He's attacking this. Did he say it? Maybe you heard it wrong. Certainly that can't be what he meant. Must have meant something else. That isn't reasonable, is it? You must be misunderstanding that. There must be a different way to interpret that. There must be, maybe the translation isn't quite correct. Is that really what he said? Certainly he didn't really mean now that. He didn't really mean that you would really die. Did God really say that? So we got both of these things attacked in the garden. And that's what separated the relationship of God's people from God, was because we believed the temptation and we believed the lie. Now, let's go over here to the other side. What does Jesus Christ require from us? He requires of us obedience. As a matter of fact, he said, how can you be my disciples when you don't do what I say? He said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Lordship is always proven by obedience. Always. Say, well, I always enjoy doing whatever the Lord tells me to do. Then you probably got a weak Christianity, because he hasn't asked you to do anything hard yet. And he probably hasn't asked you to do anything hard because you're not ready to do it. He's protecting you. He's trying to get you ready. He's walking you through a 40-year wilderness because he knows you're afraid to fight. But when the time comes, there will be a testing. He will ask you to lay something on the altar, and his lordship will be proven by your obedience. And obviously, if you disobey, he's not Lord. Lord means what? He's the boss. He's the master. He's in charge. So when we say, I would do everything but, we're saying you're not Lord of that area. Okay? With me here so far? Now, let's talk about this again. Let's talk about reverence or worship. Jesus Christ is God, and He requires of us that we reverence Him and worship Him. And worship has in it, if you look at the original language, it's not based on a subjective perception. It's based on an objective reality. And the objective reality is He is worthy. He's worthy whether I recognize it or not. Which is why there are living creatures right now who surround the throne of God, that we, as we understand it, there are right now living creatures where God is surrounding the throne of God with praise and worship. Why? Because He is worthy. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not we feel like it or not. He is still worthy. Now, this is bottom line doctrine, but if we don't understand this, then we're going to begin to think, well, God's worthy because He did a good thing for me, or God's worthy because He answered my prayer, or I'm going to praise Him because He did a good thing, or I'm going to praise Him because I feel particularly good about myself today and my hair's all nice. There's a couple of us that if that's the bottom line, we're in trouble. Okay? I'm going to praise Him because I got a raise. I'm going to praise Him because I got a promotion. I got to praise Him because I didn't hit the deer that jumped out in front of me. He's worthy. Lord, You're worthy. Look, He was worthy before you got in your car. You maybe didn't praise Him then because you weren't thinking about it. It just crossed your feeble little mind at the time you missed the deer that God is in control of things. He's been in control of things forever. This makes sense? So reverence and worship is based upon worth. He is worthy. And that will change, these two things will change the dynamic of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Why don't people pray and have communion with Him? Because they don't want to hear what He has to say. He might ask them to do something. You get a bunch of Bible students together and ask them what their greatest fear is, and they'll say, well, I'm afraid I'm going to miss God, or I'm afraid He's going to call me to be a missionary to Ubangi, or He's going to call me to be celibate. I don't know where Ubangi is. I just made that country up. If you're listening to this and you're from the country that sounds like that, I'm sorry. It was not meant to be a slander. They're afraid and motivating out of that fear and don't yet understand that God only does what's good for us and that the very best place for us is in this process of being obedient to Him because He knows what's best. He knows what's best for us more than we do, better than we do. Okay, that's a study all in itself. But if we can nail these things down, this lordship and this worthship, that He's worthy and we can worship Him all the time. We don't need to be pumped up by some song singers. Worship Him when we give. We try to talk about that on Sunday and try to inculcate this and include some of this stuff in. Worship is when we say, Lord, here's the money that I'm given. I'm giving this money. This is part of my life. I give it to You because I want to obey You and because I love You. That's worship. He's worthy. And the more worship it is, perhaps is dependent upon how important that gift that we give is. All right. Now, let's take the next step here. When we lost because of sin, and we went into that empty place where the innocence and control and all those things were lost, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us an opportunity to regain a great portion of that. There's still going to be thorns in the earth. We're still going to work by the sweat of their brow. There's still going to be some other things that are going to happen. But we can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that answers those inner questions, so that when we look at the thorns, we don't have to realize those. I'm not what I ought to be, and those thorns are proof of it. We realize that I'm not what I ought to be, but Jesus Christ paid for me, and I stand before Him, and I've got this love relationship with Him because of what He did. And so a semblance of that could be restored. That relationship that was lost, where they walked in the cool of the evening with God, and God said, "Where are you?" He's made it possible for that to be restored completely. Not yet, not while we're in these bodies. What a great part of it. Our spouse is the main one to provide some sense of control in our humanity and in our journey. So where our relationship with the Lord can restore us spiritually to the garden to some degree, to a great degree, our relationship with those around us, and specifically our spouse, because that's the person closest to us, is the one who gives us some sense of control in this life. Folks, if the people around you all the time are telling you God doesn't love you, and they're not saying it, not coming right out and say it, but they act like it's true because you're unlovely, how hard does that make this other relationship? It's the people around us who support us and say, the Lord does love you and He's got something going on for you. He's got something He wants to do in your life, and He's got a plan, and we don't understand how all this is going to work out, but we're praying for you. It's that kind of stuff that keeps us going. Now you take all of that religious terminology that I just used out of it and put it in a relationship where people are getting up together, having breakfast together, and talking about things, and they are constantly dealing with each other as if the other person isn't connected to the Lord. And the main sense of worth and sense of control about our inner being is gone. Because that person who's the closest to us, the closest person to us on this earth, doesn't believe in us. The world's against us because of sin. And basically, the person who has the most influence to make what God has done in our lives and in the world real to us is the person we're married to, or we choose to live our life with. Married to. Now, I'm almost out of time. I'm not going to get through this. We're going to have a third week. I can't help it. We're going to put some of this stuff into practice here, and we're going to talk about this. Next week. So we are going to have a third week. I've still got a bunch more than I wanted to talk about. The world's against us. We are broken. And we'll jump in here next week. We test each other because we're broken. You know, because we're broken, we automatically do the wrong thing. Because we're broken and we live in a broken world, when something bad happens, what's the first question we ask? Why, God? Why did you let this happen? What does that say to God? You follow me? That says to God, I don't believe you're in control. I don't believe you love me. I don't believe you care for me. That's the first question we ask, is why? Why? Why do we ask that? Because we're broken. Now, if we're pretty much straight, we'll say, I understand why. You know, if we've got a real strong spiritual foundation, we might be able to say, I don't understand all the ins and outs about it, but I know we live in a broken world, God, and I know that you're in control and that you love me. We might even say, why not? The wages of sin is death. All right. The car ran over my foot and crushed my toes. Thank God I'm alive, Lord. Thank you. We live in a broken world. We do the wrong thing. We automatically do the wrong thing. We automatically do the wrong thing between bride and groom also. We automatically, normally, our proclivity, our predilection is to do the wrong thing for them because we're broken. What's the wrong thing? And these are the principles we'll talk about. The wrong thing is the thing that ministers to their needs and requirements. goes both ways. Now, here's where I need your questions. Throw your questions in there. And maybe I didn't give you enough information about this to do this, but if you got questions, throw them in, and we'll try to get them answered according to these principles next week. Discussing and actually dealing with some of these questions about marriage and family and the struggle with control. And we put here the two great important issues of life that tend to be the battlefields for this struggle most of the time. And not just in marriage, by the way, but in all sorts of different areas. Be aware that whenever there is hassle or trouble or difficulty from any source, the struggle for control or to have our needs met will emerge or can emerge. I'm not going to say it has to, but it is likely to emerge in these areas in our relationship. So if things don't go well at work, it's liable to come home. If things don't go well with the kids, it's liable to come home. If things don't go well with the parents, wherever there is stress out here that that we perceive to be personal, something that we're having to deal with. So we don't get along with somebody else. We have a real failure someplace. Maybe we just blew it, and it's important. And now we're bummed out about ourselves. We're going to go home, and we're going to try to get some comfort. We're going to go home, and we're going to try to have someone let us know that we're loved, and that we're cared for, and that we're important, and that we're okay. And we're not going to want to ask. We're going to want them to perceive, and they're going to want, because when we ask, it diminishes us. You know, it's like fishing for a compliment. You know, you go up to somebody and you say, "That's a nice tie." And the only reason you're saying it is because you want them to say that the one you got on doesn't clash, which it probably does, and you know it, and that's why you're asking. Okay? So it comes back, and we can't really segregate our lives. Let me put a diagram up here. It's kind of really, we can't really segregate our lives and say, "Well, that was at work, and I'm not going to take any of that home." It doesn't work. It's not functioning. And the little diagram I want to put here is we used to do a class about priorities and things, and the class would be divided up into, you know, they'd have us divide our lives up into different sections. And the sections were all good. We might have finance. There'd be things that we'd have to do. That's a role that we play. Maybe we're a parent. Maybe we're a child, and we've got a parent to take care of. Maybe we're an adult child, we got a parent to take care of. You might have social over here. And so basically, without going into all of that, we would have roles to play and different things that we would do. When we get to the center here, though, my secular class thing that we did had no center. These all came back to the center. But the center has to be, in all of this, it has to be the Lord. Because His Lordship has to touch all of these areas. And that's one of the problems with the whole marriage thing is we don't let it. And in all of these things here, let me just use this last one. Because there are demands upon us, there are responsibilities upon us as a spouse that for our partner and our mate, and there's also needs that we have, and that's what we're talking about here. And if we do not let the Lord touch that, then we're we're actually putting, and we, which we mentioned, we're actually putting that person in the place of giving to us only what he can give. And they can't do it. They can't fulfill it. And that's why relationships crumble and fall. We've talked about some of the questions. There were a couple other questions that I wanted to mention that we didn't get a chance to. And it says, should all decisions be discussed and agreement between spouses be arrived at versus the husband making decisions and the wife quietly going along? I think it's a very good question. And the answer to that is yes and no. Next question. I believe there are principles. I believe there are spiritual principles, or you could call them spiritual laws if you want, that are true wherever you are, whoever you are, how old you are, what language you speak, and they don't fluctuate or change. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, everything the Father has told me, I have told you, because you are my friends. If you were my servants, a master, he goes on to say, and this is in the book of John, he goes on to say, a master doesn't tell his servant everything that's going on, but I have told you everything the Father has told me because you're my friends. Isn't that an interesting concept? So Jesus shared with those guys what was happening. And that was the process of growing, of learning, and being a disciple. So I believe that one of the principles that we function with in life here is that we communicate with people as best we can. Now, it's a very interesting question, and it's rather a detailed question with several different aspects and things to look at. Should there be agreement? Yes. Even if there's agreement that says we don't have to have agreement on everything. Probably large decisions should always be discussed, and maybe small ones we don't need to. What's a small one? I don't know. I would think a small one would not be bringing home a new pet. I would think that would be a large one. Okay? There may be a time when bringing home a new pair of shoes could be a large one. So, should there be agreement? I think so. Should there be times when, and the wife just quietly goes along? Yeah, probably. And we talked about that previously. So, there may be times where the best thing to do is just shut up and let things work their way through and then see what happens. And by the way, that goes for both sides. So, there's another question here. It says, if the wife has an ability to do financial things or financial savvy, should she handle the finances and the husband take a secondary role? And I think that's an interesting question. And it's a very common question. Where does it tell us in Scripture that the husband is supposed to handle the money? Where does it say in Scripture that the wife is supposed to handle the money? Well, it doesn't, does it? So basically, the question arises out of a cultural thing more than anything else. And I don't know that there's a problem with having a paternalistic society. I think probably that's good. I think that's probably a biblical base. I've been in countries where the society is basically maternalistic, and so it's the women that actually are in most supervisory roles. The men provide the muscle, and the women make the decisions. I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about out here in the business realm. I don't know that all that's all that correct, but I don't know that there's, I think there has to be agreement about this, and if one is better than the other. You know what, but what I do know is there needs to be communication, that it can't be this arbitrary thing. I can tell you this, that most men are not set up to quietly go along. All right. We've discussed this quite a bit. There's still more that could be said and more that can be done. And if when we look at these requirements here, between the husband and the wife and Christ and the church, you can put almost any scenario in life in that and see how the two will play out and balance each other out and see how that lack of one on one side, if the person isn't spiritual, will cause them to make demands to the other. And those demands will be rebuffed because they're demands. Folks, the only way to get through this is to give. And the only way to make this thing working is to give, is to live for the other person. And the apostle said that. That's why he said, if someone gets married, he says their heart is, their desire is going to be to ministering to their spouse, not to the Lord. That's part of the marriage situation. And I dealt with this when I was back with the group of churches that we were with, where they basically taught us, especially as ministers, to serve the Lord and let the Lord take care of your family. And I remember reading that passage where Paul talked about marriage and how it would weigh and what the requirements of being a spouse was. And I read that and I said, wait a minute, what we're doing isn't even scriptural. And the Apostle Paul said it. So we're acting like we're celibate when we're not. We're acting like we don't have a spouse when we're not, and it isn't going to work. He said, and the only way that we're going to deal with this is to recognize the reality of the pressures that come when you share your life with someone else, and to put into that what is necessary, because God can't do it, and He tells us He's not going to, that we have to do it. So there's a lot more that could be said. Let me encourage you to kind of think about those things and keep them in the front of your mind as you work through relationships, because those are the things that will help that relationship function. Let's have a word of prayer as we end this study on marriage. Heavenly Father, we've looked at your word, which is the guide, and we realize as we look at this book and we see the pressures of life that we can't do this without you. We need you. We need you to be Lord of our life, Lord of our emotions, Lord of our desires, Lord of our fears, Lord of our weaknesses, Lord of our strengths. And we pray, Lord, that you would be. And we ask that in every way that we would honor you in our marriage, that we would take it upon ourselves to be, Lord, a discipler of the person that we're in relationship with, to draw them close to you, to minister to their needs and to love them, Lord, as you would love them if you were here. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to do that. And we commit, Lord, these relationships, present and future, into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray.